Now shall we turn to Psalm number 92. Psalm 92, I shall be reading from the Revised Standard Version. It's entitled, A Song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy steadfast love in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by thy work. At the works of thy hands I sing for joy. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. The dull man cannot know, the stupid cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For lo, thy enemies, O Lord, for lo, thy enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. Thou hast poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. One of the features of our contemporary society is that there's been a revival in the interest of poetry. When I was at school, if a boy wrote poetry, he was written off. But now it's the done thing. And poetry really has come back into its own. And that may be one of the reasons why the book of Psalms is again becoming more popular. There are many other reasons too. But much of the Word of God came to us not in prose, but in poetry, as if God knew that poetry gets even deeper into our spirits than prose. That's why most of the prophecies came in poetry. Now, I want just to say a little about Hebrew poetry so that you can understand it and get the feel of it. It's not like English poetry. It's not based on rhythm so much as our poetry is, and it's not based on rhyming. You know, the kind of typical English, the boy stood on the burning deck kind of poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is very different. It's based rather on what I would call thought rhythm. And instead of rhyming the sounds, it rhymes the thoughts. And so most Hebrew poetry is based on this simple idea of a couplet in which you state in one sentence a thought, and then you repeat the thought in another sentence of almost equal length. And you'll find that this runs right through prophecy and right through the Psalms. And once you get it, it opens up a whole new field of poetry for you. Now, it isn't monotonous. It isn't just a question of looking up Rogers' thesaurus, let's get that out, of English words and phrases and finding a synonym to say the same thing twice. Sometimes the same thought is repeated in the second half. Sometimes there's one alteration made in the thought. For example, declare thy steadfast love in the morning and thy faithfulness at night. Same thought, but change of time. Sometimes there's a contrast between the two thoughts, so that they are opposite to each other and reflect each other. That's why the Psalms are best sung antiphonally. I mean, the ideal to sing a psalm in this building would be to have half the choir up there and half up there, and for that half to sing the first line of each couplet and that to sing the second as a kind of echo. And you hear the thing twice in different words and in different music. Usually it's in a kind of 3-3 rhythm in the Hebrew, though you get 3-2 and 4-4, but there's this kind of coupling of thoughts. And the real rhythm of the poetry is not in the rhyming of the words, or even the rhythm of the words, though it's there, but in the rhythm of the thought. Now, do you realize one very significant thing about this? Hebrew poetry will translate into almost any other language and keep the poetry. And it's as if God said, I want the poetry I give to this nation to be available to the whole world. I want to set the whole world singing. And whatever translation, whatever language the Psalms go into, the poetry comes through. And you can sense it. Listen again to these four first verses here. And I'll try and sort of do it antiphonally. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy steadfast love in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by thy work. At the works of thy hands I sing for joy. Do you get the poetry? It comes across, even in English, though it's lost the rhythm of the Hebrew words, the poetry is there, and the echo is there, and the response is there. Now, I think having said all that about the technical side of the poetry, we can say that the first four verses of this psalm are well-nigh perfect Hebrew poetry. And I want you to get the feeling of the poetry in your heart as we study it. And realize that God wasn't just saying something that he wanted us to accept in bald prose. And I'm afraid most of my sermon is going to be in prose, so it's going to lose something. But I want you to recapture the poetry and the song in this. Sweet is the work, my God, my King. That recaptures the poetry in English. Now, this is a song for the Sabbath. It's meant to be sung weekly on the seventh day, on the day they gave to worship. And therefore, in a sense, for us, we can turn this into a song for Sunday. It's the sort of song we should think about once a week. It tells us what to do on the Lord's Day, and how to do it, and why to do it, and when to do it, and where to do it. And you'll find all these questions answered in this psalm. I've divided it into two halves. The first, by way of introduction, simply talks about the worship of God. How we're to do it, why we're to do it, where we're to do it, when we're to do it. It tells us all this. It's giving us instructions for how to spend your Sunday. We've spent 6 days this week largely on ourselves and other people. Now this psalm is saying, now here's how to spend one day in the week on God. I hope you haven't exclusively spent this week on yourself. But we've had to be engaged in our daily work in the affairs of the community. But now this psalm says, here's a day when you can give something to God, when you can concentrate on him. And the first verse tells us that it's a good thing to do. A good thing to do. Why should it be a good thing to sing praises and to give thanks to God? I can think of many reasons. First of all, basically, it's a morally good thing because it's courtesy. If anybody else had done as much for you as God, you would never cease to thank them. If anybody else had given you health and food and clothes and every blessing you've had this week, you'd say, thank you, thank you, thank you. If you hadn't sent a letter by now to thank them, you'd be feeling guilty. And yet we can take all these things for granted and just forget to give thanks to God. It is morally good to give thanks to God. It's a good thing. Sometimes I'm told that there are many good people outside the church who never worship and who never call themselves Christians. Well, they may be good to their neighbor, but I want to ask you, are they good to God? Do they give thanks to him? Do they do this good thing which is more important than all the good things you do for your neighbor, and that's to do good towards God and to give thanks to God? It's a good thing. Call no man good if he's not a man who gives praise to God. A good man is a man who does good things, and that includes giving praise. But it's not only a good thing in itself morally, it's good for us. It's a good thing for you to be here. It's a healthy exercise. I know one preacher who told me, a well-known minister who'd had a remarkable ministry in India and this country and in Africa. He was sent out to take up C.T. Studd's work in Africa when C.T. Studd became too elderly to manage it himself. And this minister once said to me, he said, you know, if ever I feel physically under power, if ever I'm run down, he said, you know what I do? I try and get a preaching appointment. And he said, I just get up and preach for an hour about God. And he said, I feel wonderfully fit afterwards. He said, it's good for me. And that's how he recovered, and that's how he kept his health up. But it's good for you to sing praises. It's good in so many ways. For one thing, it's awfully good for you to give thanks. Stops grumbling. It makes you a contented person. It's very good for you. It's good for you to develop what you were meant to do. You were put on this earth to the praise of His glory. And to give thanks and sing praises is good for you. You're doing exactly what you were meant to do. You were made for that. It's not only good for that, but it gets us out of ourselves. You know, all the week we've maybe been troubled by cost of housekeeping going up, and how am I ever going to get that thing done for the boss by Friday? And we've been troubled by many things, but to come and give thanks and sing praises, it's good. It gets us right out of ourselves, and that's healthy for us. It's a good thing, but it's a good thing for God too. And the Lord loves the praises of His people. You know, I could almost go on all morning on this one verse. It's a good thing from every point of view. And isn't it wonderful when duty and delight are the same thing? There are some things that are our duty but not our delight, and there are some things that are our delight that we shouldn't do. But there are some things that can become a duty and a delight, and singing God's praises is one of them. And if your heart enters into the praise of God with your mouth, then it's a delight as well as a duty. And it's a good thing all round, so you can use the word good in whatever sense you wish, and it'll fit this first verse. The second verse moves on to a deeper question as to why we're praising God. What is the essential quality about God that deserves our thanks? And the answer is His love or His loyalty. I'm going to use the word loyalty to sum up the first and second halves of the verse, because this is a quality that is strangely lacking in our modern society, but is right there in God. Do you know, the word love has been so debased now that I doubt whether we can still use it in the simple sentence, God is love, and not be misunderstood. I think we've got to put in an adjective before the word love now, because people use this word love in so many ways that just to say God is love, you've almost killed their thoughts before you start. I went to a youth club once, and the youth club leader said, if you're talking to these youngsters about God, don't use the word father and don't use the word love, if you'll take my advice. I made the mistake of using the word love and got an obscene gesture from a teenage girl in the front row immediately. Now I realized then just why he said it. See, the word love has gone down and down and down. And that's why so many people have problems like this. A man rings me up yesterday afternoon and he says, if God is a God of love, how can... And then he produced the problem. And the real reason was that his understanding of the word love created the problem. Do you see? He had no real grasp that the word love really meant something far deeper than that. That it meant something that could punish, for example. Something that had an opposite side to it. And therefore we've got to say God's holy love, or God's steadfast love, or God's something love. We've got to put an adjective in. And so here, praise God for His steadfast love. And that double word is translating a single Hebrew word for which we have no equivalent in the English language, chesed, which means loyalty. It's translated loving kindness in the Authorized Version and steadfast love in the Revised Version. It means not just to fall in love with someone, but to remain loyal to them at whatever cost. God's covenant love. What is happening when two young people get married in church? Why don't they just, since they love each other, go away and live together? If all that you need is love towards each other, the answer is you need more than that to create a marriage. Love is not a sufficient foundation for marriage. And when two young people stand together, we know they love each other or they wouldn't be standing there. We know they've loved each other for some time before this. What are we doing in a wedding? We're saying, are you prepared to add the dimension of loyalty to your love? Are you prepared to say, not I love this person, but I will, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health? Are you prepared to stay with them through thick and thin till death us do part? Are you prepared to turn your love into loyalty? If you are, then make the promise, and that's marriage in God's sight. It's a covenant. It's got loyalty in it as well as love. And even if one of you falls out of love with the other, and even if one of you finds someone else you love better, it's the loyalty that makes the marriage. Thank God that God is not a God of human love who's fallen in love with us and could fall out of love with us. He's a God who's got loyalty. And He's a God of steadfast love. And when you've got steadfast love, that issues in faithfulness. Now that's what we've got to praise God for. that we've got a God whose love will never let us go. A God whose love is keseth, loyalty, loving kindness, steadfast love, a love that never lets you go. Dr. Russell Maltby tells of a man whose wife shortly after their marriage got into bad ways. She went rapidly from bad to worse. And finally she was making his life so difficult that all his friends and relatives said, "Why don't you divorce her? Why don't you separate her? She's no good for you. She hasn't a spark of love for you. She's ruining your life." And he turned round on these friends with anger and he said, "Never speak to me like that about my wife. I love her and I shall love her as long as there's breath in her body." And he did. And she died a few years later as the result of her sin, with his hands spread over her in love. That's loyalty. That steadfast love that issues in faithfulness. And that's what covenants are all about. And that's what marriages are all about. They're not about love. They're about loyalty. And that's something far, far deeper. And so we're to praise God every morning of the Sabbath, that the rest of this day God will be loyal to us. And we can praise God in the evening that he has been loyal to us. So praise God for his steadfast love in the morning, and when you get to the end of the day, look back and praise him that that is issued in faithfulness. Well, there again, I could spend all morning on that verse. Let's move on. Third verse says, let your hands and your mouth link in praise. We said this last Sunday morning, so I don't need to say much more now, but why not enrich our praise with instrumental music? Now, because there is a silence in the New Testament about instruments, some Christians have thought that all instrumental music belongs to the Old Testament and is unchristian. There have been gigantic battles in this country over the introduction of organs to public worship or harmoniums. But nevertheless, I believe that all arguments from silence are difficult arguments. We must argue from what the Bible says, not from what it doesn't say. And I believe, too, that the early Christians continued in the temple worship, the prayers and the praise, which was instrumental. You find that in the New Testament. And how a musical accompaniment can enrich your praise so that hands can be used as well as mouths. And Martin Luther was one of those Christians who found that instrumental music was helpful in private devotions. I don't know if you knew that. In these days of cassettes and records, when so much music is available to us, may I suggest you consider that, using music at home for your private devotions to enrich and stimulate your own praise to God. If it's right in public, then it's right in private as well. But public worship, the psalmist says, praise him. But there is a danger with all instrumental music, and the danger is that instrumental music can become an end in itself rather than a means. It has aesthetic appeal to us. It can move us of itself. And therefore, David puts in a word in the Hebrew which didn't quite come out clearly in the translation I read. He says, muse with music. Muse with music, or literally, meditate while you play. The content of your heart, your thought life, is important while the music is on. If it's just touching your feelings and just moving you as music, then it's not praise. But if there is meditation in it, if the thoughts of your mind are towards your Maker, if the music is enriching and drawing out those thoughts, then that is the kind of praise that God wants. So it's music and meditation. There must be musing if it's to be music for the Lord. And the word is translated in the Authorized Version, make a solemn sound. That word solemn sound means meditate. Let there be thoughts towards God with the music. Because the world can be moved aesthetically by music by itself. But let there be thoughts toward the Lord. Do you remember a few Sundays ago when Simon Wyatt sat at this piano and just played something from Chopin? But do you remember how he began by saying, now let your thoughts go to the Lord while I play. And let your thoughts be of the Lord. Let him dictate your thoughts while I play. And you know, I found out from so many people afterwards that God had given different thoughts to different people in this church while we'd been listening. But the musing had been going on with the music. And these two belong together. That's enough for the third verse. The hymn we just sang puts it beautifully. Oh, may my heart in tune be found, like David's harp of solemn sound. Somebody has said that, let's get it right, music without devotion is but a splendid garment on a corpse. And oh, how easy it is to tell when it's just music without the devotion of the heart. And it's like a beautiful garment on a corpse. Now let's move on to the fourth verse. I want you to notice that praise should be happy. There is a time for mourning as well as a time for laughing. There's a time for rejoicing and a time for weeping. And the time for weeping is when we confess our sins. The time for mourning is when we consider our sin. But when you're praising God's love and his faithfulness, that should not be like a funeral. And from time to time, many Christians have got this wrong, that somehow God is pleased when we're all dressed in black and when we've got a long face. But have you ever tried to say the word hallelujah with a long face? You just try it someday. It cannot be done. And in fact, this idea is just wide of the mark. If you're going to give thanks to God, if you're going to sing praises, then let it be with joy. My heart is glad, says the psalmist. I want to sing for joy. And you know, it isn't all that long since a man was arrested in Scotland for smiling on the Sabbath. So wrong can we get the Bible. But we're to rejoice and sing. Now, what makes us so happy? Why are we so glad? The answer is not because of anything we've done, but because of what the Lord has done. His works. What he's done. And in fact, during this last week, if you've seen God do things, then you're happy to praise him this morning. If you haven't seen God do things, then you're not happy. There's no point in trying to stick on a smile, because you can't be that way, can you? But if you've seen God at work this week, and my, have we. I don't know how many people came to the Lord on Friday night. How many was it? About 40 came to the Lord Friday night, right here in this room. Doesn't that make you smile? Aren't you thrilled? Hallelujah. And in many other ways, God has been working this week, not just last weekend. And God is working every Sunday and every week. He's doing things, sometimes in a spectacular way, sometimes in a quiet way like Levin, but he's doing things. And if you've seen what he's done this week, then you're glad, you want to sing, of course you do. But if you haven't seen God busy, you'll just go through the hymns. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Did you see the cartoon on the bulletin? That was rather naughty, but I couldn't resist putting it on. You can look at it later. Now, bear in mind that when God does something, it's because he's thought about it first. God is not a thoughtless God, and he doesn't act before he thinks. And when God does something, he's planned it carefully. He always thinks before he acts. It's always there in his mind before it's there in his hands. And therefore, we're not only thrilled with what God does, but with the thoughts behind what he does. And oh, his works are great, but his thoughts are deep. That's the next verse. And it's those who not only see his works, but understand his thoughts that are going to be glad. Who get behind what he's doing, to understand what's in his mind. And this is something very difficult to do. Such thoughts of God are way above our thoughts and spiritually discerned, and it's not easy for us to think his thoughts after him. The brutish man knows not. The fool doesn't understand. And there are hundreds of people in Guildford who haven't seen a thing of God's work and don't understand a single thought he's had this week. Because they're living life at the level of an animal. They're brutish men. They're living as if they're only physical bodies that need feeding and clothing and sleeping. So they don't understand. They don't know. And there are fools who've only got one life to live but refuse to talk about death, refuse to ask the real questions about what life is for. I was talking to someone only this week, or was it, or last week, and I asked them, you know, what do you think life is for? What do you think you're here for? They hadn't thought about it. Adult, good job, very intelligent, never thought about it. You don't understand God's thoughts like that. You don't see his works like that. And so there are many, many people who don't even see his works and certainly don't go beyond that to understand his thoughts. These are spiritually conditioned. But oh, where you have understood what God is thinking and see what he's doing, You can read your daily newspaper with new eyes, and you see what God is doing. You don't just say, oh, there's trouble in the Middle East again. You say, look what God is doing. Can't you see God's plan unfolding? Can't you understand what he's about? And so the psalmist says, oh, how great are your works, and how deep are your thoughts. And then the rest of the psalm is all about what he has understood. And here comes the biggest surprise of the psalm. You might think that he would go on to talk of creation and the beauty that God has put in nature and praise God for his work in creation, but he doesn't. There are other psalms when he did that. When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers. Yes, he'd done that, but not here. Nor here does he praise God for his work of redemption. There are other psalms where he does that, how he brought Israel through the Red Sea and out of bondage in Egypt. But he doesn't praise God for redemption here. He neither praises God for creation or redemption. What is the work of God that is occupying his mind at this stage? And what are the thoughts of God that are thrilling him with praise? The answer is not God's work in creation, not God's work in redemption, but God's work in judgment. And you've really got to know God well to be able to praise him for his judgment and to understand. Let me try and convey to you what I believe David is saying. The world's opinion is that this universe in which we live is not moral or immoral, but amoral, which means indifferent to moral values. And that therefore the wicked can prosper and the innocent can suffer. The whole thing is chance. There is no point in trying to be good. It doesn't pay. Wickedness can pay. And in fact, now in England, we've reached the point where crime does pay, because 51% of the known crimes in this country are never solved. And therefore, crime now does pay in England. And so people say this world is not a moral universe. There are no moral principles in it. No one's going to stand up for you if you're right, so you'll have to stand up for yourself. And the chances are that a good man can finish in disaster and an evil man can die in peace in his old age. There's just no morality in the universe. And therefore, there need be no morals. You can write your own. Now, that's the world's observation. But David praises God that this is not true. There is a God in heaven, and that God is a moral, righteous God, and it does matter how you live. And the end of your life is directly related to how you've lived it. And he's just so thrilled that this universe is a moral universe where moral values matter, and where the wicked and the righteous do not go to the same place, and where they are not even in the same condition in this life. And he's going to praise God that God is revealing to those who understand his thoughts, to those who can discern his works, God is revealing that the wicked perish and that the righteous flourish. Now that's what's going to occupy us for the rest of the psalm. It's an exciting and thrilling thought that in fact moral values do count in this universe. And that's what makes us glad. Because if they didn't count, if we all ended up the same way, and if it was purely a matter of chance whether you flourished or perished, then frankly the situation's hopeless. But thank God that's not true. Praise God that he is in charge of the universe, and therefore moral laws are written into it. Now let's look at the two facts that David spreads over the rest of the psalm. Number one, the wicked are like perishing grass. Number two, the righteous are like flourishing trees. I don't know if you can get the flavor of those similes, the flavor of those pictures. Here in England's green and pleasant land, we can't stop grass growing. And it's an enemy in every flower bed. And I remember the days on the farm long ago, before we ever thought of silage or artificial machines to dry grass. We tried to make hay in the British climate, and it was all we could do to wither it and dry it. And sometimes you just didn't get it dried. Now, it's very difficult for us, therefore, to realize that grass is a picture in the Bible of anything that's short-lived. Go out to the Middle East, and you've got a country where when the wind blows from the west, it brings moisture, and it falls, and the grass springs up, and it flourishes, and it grows, and it's green and thick. But as soon as the wind swings round to the east and the hot Sirocco breath from the desert hits it, it withers and it's gone. Out on the barren rocks of Aden, if ever you've been through Aden, you'll know how barren it is, and we lived there for just under 2 years, and I remember one day it rained. And when it rained, the whole of the barren rocks of Aden turned green. There was grass there. There were plants there in the rock. And a little bit of water brought them out, but 2 days later, back to the barren volcanic rocks of Aden. And this is so in the Middle East. And so it grows up and it can die down in a matter of hours. It never lasts the year through. When the dry season comes, the grass goes. So if you go to Galilee at the right time of the year, green hills down to that lovely little blue lake. But go in July, brown, barren hills. The grass is all gone. Now that's the picture. Grass grows up and it goes. It may flourish, it may look green and strong of Aden. And this is so in the Middle East. And so it grows up and it can die down in a matter of hours. It never lasts the year through. When the dry season comes, the grass goes. So if you go to Galilee at the right time of the year, green hills down to that lovely little blue lake. But go in July, brown, barren hills. The grass is all gone. Now that's the picture. Grass grows up and it goes. It may flourish, it may look green and strong, but its death sentence is on it in the Middle East. Its life is limited. You've got to eat it while it's there, because it'll be gone and the shepherd may have to lead his sheep 15 miles to find some more. And grass is a picture of the fleeting, and the wicked are like grass, says the psalmist. They will not last. They may flourish for a moment. They may look as if they're getting on well now, but they're doomed. Now, how does he know that? He knows it by two ways, deduction and observation. This is the right order for the Christian to have his convictions. He must first of all have them by deduction from the facts of God. And here are the facts of God. God is righteous. Number two, God is the Most High. Number three, God is forever. And if God is good and Most High and forever, then the wicked are doomed. For God must have the last word. If he's Most High, he's in charge. If he's forever, then he will outlast them. And therefore, he must have the last word. And by a matter of simple deduction, if God is what he is, then the wicked are doomed. They will not get away with it. God will settle his accounts. He may take a little time to do so. But every man will have to render an account to the Most High, who is there forever. And the wicked live as if they've outlived God, and they say God is dead. Look, he is the Most High forever. And therefore, by deduction, the wicked will go and the righteous will not. But it's not only by deduction, it's by observation, his own experience and testimony. Here comes the shepherd and the soldier. He says, first of all, in my own experience, there had been days, of course, when David couldn't understand God's thoughts. When standing for the right, he was persecuted and attacked. And when he felt all was lost and his soul was disquieted within him and he was cast down. Why? Because his enemies were pressing on him and they were prospering. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the first to use those words. And you'll read in the early Psalms this despair in his early life when his enemies had the upper hand and were flourishing and he was a fugitive running from cave to cave. And he felt that there couldn't be a God in heaven. God, you're a God who hides yourself. Where are you? Why don't you come to my aid? Or as a modern translation has it, good Lord, where are you? But that was a short-term view. And Psalm 92 was written a little later in his life. And taking the long-term view, he says, I can now see that God is righteous. He lifted up my horn. He anointed me with oil. And my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies and my ears have heard it. Just give God time. That's the answer. See, the trouble is we're in a hurry and God isn't. If you take the short-term view, you get depressed about the state of the world. The wicked do flourish and the innocent do suffer. Take the longer-term view and you'll say, he has lifted up my horn like the wild ox. If ever you've seen a wild bull attacking an enemy, it jerks its head up with its horns. These are its weapons. And it's got a strong neck and it jerks its head up and with that horn is able to attack. And David said, that's what he enabled me to do. I was bowed down, but he lifted my horn up. He gave me strength. And he anointed me with oil. That's going back to the days when he was a shepherd and a sheep had a wounded head. An enemy had attacked it. Maybe a hyena had bitten its ear or head. And the shepherd would have a horn of olive oil and would pour the oil on to seal the wound and keep it free from infection. You've anointed my head with oil. You've lifted my horn up. You've healed the wounds. When I was standing for the right, you did this for me, and I saw my enemies go down. The two of my senses, through observation, eye and ear, I saw it happen. I heard it happen. And when you've got experience of the Lord, you know that that's what he does. If you are living in his righteousness, he may take a little time, but he'll lift your horn up. He'll anoint your wounds. And you will say, my enemies have gone. Now let's move to the other side of the picture and the last thing in the psalm. The righteous are like flourishing trees, like flourishing trees. Now they grow in the same environment as the grass, but what a difference. And I want to give you just a little bit about trees now. What a difference between grass and trees, the height for a start. But more than that, grass in the Middle East comes and goes in a matter of hours, but a tree goes on standing. There's something strong, upright, erect. And the two trees that the psalmist speaks of now are the most majestic trees in the Middle East. On the one hand is the palm, that erect, strong stem that reaches up into the sky and is such a welcome sight in the barren areas of the Middle East. Going through the desert, you see a palm as the children of Israel came to Elim and saw 70 palm trees. Oh, what a sight! A palm is so majestic, it can stand drought, it can stand intense heat, and still it stands. And the grass is all faded and gone, but the palm tree is still there. And then to take an opposite extreme, if the palm tree can stand dryness and heat, there's a tree that can stand intense cold and wet, and you'll find it high on the mountains of Lebanon. A majestic upright tree, the cedar of Lebanon. And both the palm and the cedar are evergreens. You know, in the days when we were thinking of a title for our 60-plus club, I wish I'd thought of it now, but how about the evergreens? I'll tell you why in a moment. We'll come to a verse that's so appropriate, the evergreens. Palm trees and cedars are evergreen. And this is the contrast with the wicked. The wicked may flourish, but just like grass. But the righteous flourish like trees. Psalm 1 says the same thing, like a tree planted by a river. In this case, the trees are planted in courtyards, and that's where palm trees do best. And if you go out to the Middle East, often outside a palace, there is a courtyard, and there are palm trees in the courtyard, reaching up to heaven, sheltered by the walls, and therefore at their very best. And the trees of the righteous are planted in the courts of the Lord. In the Old Testament, that would be in the temple worship. In the New Testament, it means in the fellowship of the church. And I'm quite sure that the trees grow tall when they're rooted and grounded in the soil of the courts, the temple of the Lord, which is now his people. And you'll find trees like this planted in every fellowship. What a godsend they are. How beautiful they are. But now comes this lovely verse for all of you over 60. You may think a lot in this church is for young people. Well, here's something just for you. And it's a wonderful promise. And the promise is just this, that in your old age, you're still green. You know, when that dear old saint gets up and prays, you can say the sap is still rising. You can say it's still there. And an old, old tree, a tree can be terribly, terribly old, you know. A tree can be gnarled and wrinkled and gray on the outside and look absolutely dead on the outside, but if you cut it through, you'd find the sap is still there and it's still green on the inside. And that's what the righteous are like, says the psalmist. You can get all wrinkled and gray on the outside, but if people see the inside, they'll realize the sap is still there, you're still green, there's still life. You know, we saw olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane 1,000 years old and they're still bearing fruit. We saw an oak tree down at Hebron. It's propped up with posts. They've got a corrugated iron roof over it to protect it, but it's still bearing leaves. And it's centuries upon centuries old. Go to California and you'll see Californian redwoods whose girth is huge. And you'll find that those redwoods were planted before the time of Christ. And they're still bearing fruit. And praise God for the old people who are righteous before the Lord and who still have as much life in them as they had when they were first converted and more. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't follow because you're a church member or a good Baptist that you're like this. It's the righteous. And praise God for the righteous among us who have as much life in them in their old age. Oh, the outside may be decaying, the outward man may be decaying, but the inward man is being renewed every day. And there's life, and they still bear fruit in their old age. Now, this is true of cedars and palms. They may be very old, but the palms still bear up to 100 weight of dates a year. And a cedar may be old, but it still produces lots of seeds. And you know, within the dates and within the seeds, in both cases, what is the tree doing but reproducing itself? And each of those seeds can produce another tree like it. And this is the fruitfulness of the righteous in their old age. And I thank God I've known many like it who are still bringing people to Christ in their old age. They're not leaving it to the young people. They're still flourishing. And even though they are old and gray-haired, they still have spiritual babies. They still reproduce themselves in new Christian lives. They still have children. Isn't that exciting? That's the promise. Oh, I wouldn't mind a church that had nothing in it but old-age pensioners if they were all like this. If they were all winning people for Christ and all still sappy and green. Be wonderful, wouldn't it? Be the youngest church I'd ever had, I think. And so there's the promise. The righteous are like trees. And this fruitfulness in their old age is not to be a glory for them. It's not to be a testimony to them. It's to show that the Lord is upright. These upright people, like a palm or a cedar in their old age, still bearing fruit, are a demonstration that the Lord is upright and that He's still honoring their uprightness. So there's a message for the old folk this morning. And I hope it's a word from the Lord for you. Now my last word must be this. Some people are like grass. They flourish and then they're gone. Their doom is certain. They neither know nor understand the thoughts of the Lord. They cannot discern the doings of the Lord and their life is wasted. Some people are like trees. And even after years of walking with the Lord, do you know at the last baptismal service, we had a man sitting here in the congregation who was recalling his own baptism as a believer 75 years previously. And still enjoying the Lord. Like trees, like trees. But the Lord is neither grass nor a tree. When the grass is gone, and even trees have to go, trees don't live forever. Do you know when all the grass is gone, when the trees have gone, do you know what's left in the Middle East? Rock. Rock. And it's still there. And the rocks of the Middle East were there in Christ's time. They were there when the foundations of the earth were laid. And the rock is the abiding feature of the landscape. And so the psalmist, being a naturalist and being so keen an observer of nature, he says, finally, the Lord is my rock. Don't be grass. Thank God for the trees, but the Lord is my rock. He's solid rock. Why? Because He's solid righteousness. You see, righteous as a word applied to human beings is always a relative word. Even King David was a righteous man, but he'd sinned. He had needed forgiveness, he'd needed cleansing, he'd need the Holy Spirit to give him the righteousness of the Lord. So righteous was a relative word, it wasn't inherent in him. That's why he was a tree. But when you look at the Lord has never sinned, the Lord has never needed forgiveness, the Lord is rock. Rock, because He's solid righteousness. And the only way that you and I will ever be righteous is to come to the Lord who is the rock. Can I ask you to ask yourself one question? You are either grass or trees. Which category have you put yourself in while I've talked? You're one or the other. In God's sight, you are either wicked or righteous. There's nothing in between. You're one or the other. Now just say, where do I fit into that picture? Am I just grass and one day will they dig up the turves and put me under and replace the grass on top? Or am I a tree? Am I a tree planted by the river, producing fruit even to my old age? I'll tell you, the one thing that will decide the difference is whether you can say, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And it's when you come to the rock that you become a tree. Maybe bad horticulture, but it's good theology. And it's wonderful experience. Let us pray. Oh God, we've only one life to live and we're all getting older and we shall all be old unless you take us before then. Lord, we want to get things right. We want to grow and be fruitful. We want to be all that you want us to be to our old age. We want to be winning people for you right to the end. Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name. His work my hoary age shall bless when youthful vigor is no more. Happy if with my latest breath, yes, we ask, Lord, now that you will plant us in your courts, cause us to flourish in your sight, and to you shall be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing number 458. The Rock of Ages is for us Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the one who died for us and whose death we're going to remember at the table in a moment. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. 458.